Well, good morning, everybody. Or I guess I should say good day. Well, we're talking about the resurrection still, last Sunday having been Easter, but I want to try to give you a slightly different maybe perspective on Easter than you've perhaps thought about in the past. Another verse that pertains to all of this, but which we didn't have read just now, is 1 Corinthians 6:14, which says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power." So let that kind of rest with the passage that we just heard. Now we're in the season of Easter in the church calendar. For many people, Easter's a mystery. They don't really understand what Easter is all about. There's a lot of hoopla around Easter. It's another nice holiday. You know, one with ducks and bunnies. One with what we in America, we call them peeps. They're these marshmallow, they look like little baby chicks. They're usually covered with yellow sugar, and people snarf them down. Or we might have eggs that are usually in some sort of a pastel color. Take your pick, yellow, blue, pink, and they have malted milk balls in the center. For a lot of people, that's what they think about when they think about Easter, because they don't know anything different. There are other people who might be, we could say, a little more in the know, and they think of, something having to do with religion, but they couldn't really put their finger on what it is. It may be shocking to hear, sitting in a church like this, but that's really the truth out there. And there have been many polls done that confirm that lack of understanding. And so for them, they think of Easter as a time to get together with family and, I don't know, you have a ham or maybe a lamb. But beyond that, there isn't really much to say. What is Easter? Well, Easter is nothing more and nothing less than the pivotal point in history. Easter is the pivotal moment because, well, on that day, everything changed. And we don't often think about that either. Even as Christians, we don't think about that because, in a way, we take it for granted. But before Easter, there was no hope after death. No hope after death. In fact, Job said that hope went down to death with him. I'm quoting from Job 17:16. And many people still live in that cage. There's life, there's death, but after death, there is no hope. And we know this is true because if you look at the lives of non-believers, you look at the way they react to death when it happens, and it happens all around us. It's inescapable. When death happens, what do? They fall into inconsolable grief. And in particular for non-believers, if their loved ones have gone to the grave without, I would just say, reconciliation of whatever the open conflicts were, and all families and all friends have them, if they go to the grave without those things having been resolved, then they carry that often for years because they just don't know where to offload that. And so with that, people fall into despair, alcoholism, and worse. But according to the scriptures, after Easter, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what we read in the passage just now. And because death no longer holds any sting for us, which again, for a Christian, is a completely different perspective on life. There's no other day more important than Easter Sunday, because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Actually, he rose on the first day of the week, which for the Jews, that would be Sunday. But we don't often think about that shift in the calendar either. So he'd been executed in a horrible way. He'd been beaten to a bloody pulp by the Roman authorities. It was a wretched death. He was buried, but on the third day after his death, he came to life, raised by the power of God. Now, prior to Jesus, nobody had ever been raised from the dead in this way. If you're a Bible beaver, I won't say scholar, but if you know your Bible, you'll know that there were some who were raised from the dead before Jesus' raising. We could think of, for example, Lazarus, or we could think of the widow of Zarephath's son raised by Elijah in 1 Kings 16. But the key distinction in those raisings from the dead, and there are some others as well that Jesus did, is all of them involved somebody praying, somebody doing something in order for those individuals to be raised from the dead. But when Jesus rose from the dead, the Father raised him by his own power. There was no human agency present at all. And this was an exhibit of both Jesus' righteousness, namely that he was the Son of God and he should not have been killed, but it was also a testimony of who he was. And so the resurrection of Jesus is itself different from other people who came back from the dead even before his time. And it's hard to wrap our head around the resurrection. After all, everybody knows that dead things don't come back to life, especially not dead people. But Jesus did come back to life. That's what we proclaim as the church. And Paul would go on in the very passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and he would say, if Christ is not raised, we hope in vain. So there's been a lot of effort over the millennia to try and chip away at that core truth, to make it seem that he rose from the dead, or to say that he didn't rise from the dead. There's a lot of theologians that have written books that way. But the wonder and mystery of Easter is that Jesus came out of the tomb by the power of the Father. Well, that's the basic Easter message, but if you can believe it, there's actually more to it than that. I could say it gets better, but you might say, how in the world does it get any better than that? Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can expect to do the same. We have a hope. We have something awaiting us. And death no longer has hold over us. Now, we will die, yeah, but we will also rise as he rose. And victory over death starts now. In fact, about 30 years after Jesus came out of the grave, so let's just say round numbers, about 60 A.D., Paul wrote to a church he had planted in the city of Ephesus in the eastern Mediterranean, and he wrote this way. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. And the word that he used for know isn't just knowledge, not just cognition, but that you would have some sort of experiential knowledge. What is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians to experience the same kind of power that Jesus himself had experienced when he came out of the grave. And he was telling them as he prayed for them, he kind of prayed it and wrote it all at once, I guess, but he was telling them that power that raised Jesus up can raise you up, and you should have some sort of experience of that. And Paul had to pray that because 30 years on from the great revival that he had led in Ephesus, there were quite a few Christians in Ephesus who, well, they'd fallen into a state of disrepair. They didn't really fully understand what the power of the resurrection was. It had become a doctrine. It had become something they believed cognitively, but Paul said, you need to believe it experientially. You need to come to a different place with respect to this thing that we call the resurrection. And then he goes on and he says, these things are in accordance with, they are aligned with, they are parallel to, and they are of the same nature as the working of his power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And Paul was saying to the Ephesians, I pray that you would know this because it is knowable. And for a lot of Christians in our day, that may not be the case. So the power of God is now in Christians, or at least it should be if it's not, because the resurrection of Jesus makes it possible for us to know all of this experientially. Again, I'm emphasizing experience over head knowledge, because so often in our churches, we turn these things into doctrines that we believe by rote. And what the scripture is saying is we need to come into the experience of that power. It's the overflow of what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. And so it sounds simple, but we could ask the question, what does it take to know the power of God? What does it take to know experientially this power of which we speak? Well, everywhere he went, Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus. And as he traveled, we can say he had a growing understanding of how that power unfolds. Now, one of the things that we can do, although I would say in our time very few people do it, is we can look at the book of Acts and we can trace the missionary journeys of Paul and we can see what happened to him along the road and how at each stop along the way he had some new understanding, some new facet of the power of God. I've got three of them, but I won't give you all of them now. I'm going to give one now, one in the afternoon, and one tonight. So if you want to come to a lot of church today, you can hear about all three facets of it. But I'm only going to give one now. And so for you this morning, I want to talk about Philippians 3:10. Now the backdrop is that you might remember Paul had been in Troas, the site of the ancient Trojan War, and it was already ancient history in the days of Paul. And he was trying to get into what we would say the northeastern part of Turkey. He wanted to go towards the Black Sea. And in one place it said he tried to go into the province of Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not let him. And so in another place he tried to turn northward, but the Holy Spirit would not let him. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask, what's the difference between the Spirit of Jesus and the Holy Spirit? The Bible doesn't answer that question. But that's how Luke characterized it. So Paul is thwarted in his ability to move towards that Black Sea region. And so he turns and he goes west and he comes down to Troas on the northwest coast of Turkey. And he's directly across from what today we would say southeastern Europe. And it's during that time while he's there in Troas that he has a vision in the night. And in the night he sees a man dressed in the garb, the attire of the Macedonian people. And he's saying to him, come over and help us, come over and help us. And so Paul, being nobody's fool, he says, I had a vision. It must be the Lord. Today we would call that hasty and you didn't test the word enough. But Paul picks up the next morning, takes his companions, and they cross over and they get to Philippi. And when they get to Philippi, they go down to the river to pray one morning. And as they do this, they run into a woman named Lydia. She's a dyer of purple cloth. And as they meet her, Paul begins to engage her in a conversation. It's interesting that you can have an evangelistic conversation when you go to pray. And it's interesting that when the power of the resurrection is with you, things happen. So Paul does something that would be very uncharacteristic for many modern Christians. He engages a complete stranger in a conversation about Jesus. And it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart and she believed. And she not only believes, a church gets planted in her home. And in so many words, she becomes the senior minister of that house church. And Christianity comes to Europe. Now that's the backstory. As Paul is expanding his ministry, as he's going about his business in Philippi, preaching and ministering, one day they come upon a slave girl. She has a spirit of divination. She tells the future using the power of this evil spirit. And this woman comes up behind him, and she's yelling aloud, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved." And it says this went on for many days. Now that would get annoying. And it says, eventually Paul became so vexed in spirit that he turned to her and he said to the spirit, "I adjure you by Jesus Christ, come out of her." And so she's delivered in that moment. But of course, her handlers, her owners, they realize, uh-oh, all of our hope of making money off of this woman, it's now over. And so this uproar ensues and Paul and Silas, they're dragged before the authorities who don't even ask about their citizenship, and they're beaten with rods. Now, you know, I don't know which is worse, to be beaten with rods or to be flogged. We see a kind of a visual image of that if you've seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. It's a horrible, terrible thing, but it gives you some sense of just what the Romans were up to. This wasn't just one little ink. But beaten with rods, this is something, well, it's different, but it's just about as bad. Because they would take a rod about this big around, maybe about like a broomstick, and it would be about so long, and then they would have the Roman soldiers, and they would stretch them out and tie them down so they wouldn't flinch or run away, and then they would take those rods and as hard as they could. And again, this isn't take that. And as these rods would come down upon the backs and the shoulders and the legs and the buttocks of the people who were being beaten, the flesh would literally flay open. Chunks of flesh would come loose. And the bones would start to crack and break under the assault of these rods. I paint this picture for you because I want you to understand what Paul is about to say. And so he goes through this terrible beating along with Silas, and then they're thrown into the prison inside the prison. They call it the inner prison. It's for the worst of the criminals, and they're praying and singing hymns to God at midnight when the most unusual thing happens. There's an earthquake that comes, a genuine miracle. And the doors are flung open, and of course the Philippian jailer wants to kill himself because if any prisoners escape, he's going to be killed. And he assumes they've all run out, and Paul says, "Stop, don't do it." And so the jailer takes him home, bathes his wounds, bathes Silas's wounds, and the next day they're escorted out by the authorities. So what did Paul learn out of all that? I mean, we can tell the story, but seldom do we stop to reflect on what's the key learning here. So in Philippi, the first of three major stops on his second missionary journey, Paul learned that knowing Christ and knowing the power that raised him from the dead and knowing the fellowship of his sufferings are inextricably linked. They're inextricably linked. They cannot be separated. And so to experience the power of God means that there's some aspect of his death, some part of his crucifixion and his suffering in which we are called to partake in this life. Now, it's the Sunday after Easter, but there wouldn't be anyone in this room, I don't suppose, who's not aware that some of our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka last weekend shared in the fellowship of his sufferings on Easter Sunday. And so they're living that out. And so when we talk about this fellowship of his sufferings, we are absolutely not talking about, well, I'm sick and I'm afflicted, and that's the fellowship of his sufferings. A lot of people have tried to make that theology work, but that's not at all what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about how, in the midst of the suffering that followed that beating with rods, he experienced something of the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus came out of a tomb. Paul came out of a prison. Either way, you weren't getting out of there alive. And yet Paul did. So Paul had a taste of this in Philippi. And when they were worshiping in that inner prison, they were worshiping in the pain and the physical debilitation, the physical brokenness of having been beaten with rods. And they didn't have any Advil. They didn't have any ibuprofen. They didn't have any aspirin or whatever your favorite form of pain reliever is. And yet the power of God was unleashed and the jail was opened. And so experiencing the power of God is not something that's commonly seen in lukewarm churches. It's not something that's commonly seen among lukewarm Christians, both because they don't seek to know Jesus and because they're not willing to share in his sufferings. And yet the call of God is, if you want the power, there will be suffering that comes with it. And it may have different faces, it may have different shapes to it. But the point is, we're all of us called to enter into that as part of knowing him and knowing his power. Now, I don't want to turn this into a downer, but I do want to leave that because there's so much of Christianity today that is preached in, a triumphalist manner, that somehow we're going to get out of this alive, that we're going to escape that sort of fate. And you know, we live in the West where, at least in theory, there's no persecution of Christians, but there are things happening across all of the Western lands. I don't care if it's Australia or New Zealand. I don't care if it's USA or Canada. I don't care if it's England or the Western European nations. Things are changing, and if you haven't noticed, Christianity is no longer in favor. We no longer hold the high ground in the public square. And increasingly, things are being taught, whether through the media, through political voices, or in the schools, that are antithetical to all that we believe and all that we have stood for. And if you think the people that are promulgating all of that are going away, you would be wrong. So what I'm really telling you in a roundabout way is, get ready, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And yet, we can know the power of his resurrection in the midst of all of that. To me, that's a source of hope. And it also means in the midst of all that, we may see our best days ahead of us. We may see miraculous demonstrations of his power that look something like what Paul went through. Of course, if you came to the second and third services, you'd get to hear other facets of that. But I'll just dangle that and leave you hanging. So to know Christ is to know his power. If we know him, we should know his power. In fact, I'm going to be stronger than that. Powerless Christianity is abnormal Christianity. If you do not know the power of God experientially in your life, you actually are not living the life that God intended you to live through the power of the risen Jesus, which is given to you when you give your life to him. So take a look at your life, and if you say, man, I haven't got any power, you're abnormal. Now, that's not a condemning statement. It's a diagnostic one, because there is a solution to that, which we will come to. But if we don't know his power, we might even ask, am I walking in the manner that I should be walking in? Do I really know him as God intended me to know him? Because that's what Paul said. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want all three of them going on in my life at the same time. Most of us run headlong away from any kind of suffering, and as a result, that might just be part of our problem with the power. Because as I said, you can't unhinge them one from another. So powerless Christianity is not Christianity as the Lord meant for us to live it. Well, Easter is not just a holiday in which we celebrate a long past event. An Easter time, the second Sunday of Easter, is not just a time when we commemorate that long past event. Easter is now, and God is still showing his power. Now, I want to tell you a couple of stories of the power of God as it pertains to Easter. So we talk about Easter being the time Jesus came out of the grave. We talk about the power of God in evidence. I have a friend. She lives in South Carolina. Her mother was from northern Mexico. And a number of years ago now, probably 50 years gone, her mother died and was dead for 4 days. And I want to be clear about this because in places like the United States and places like Australia, sometimes when we hear Mexico, immediately our mind goes somewhere and we say, these people are benighted fools. They don't really understand medicine as we do. But her mother had died, and as we might say, yea, verily, she stinketh. There was no doubt that this woman was dead. And they had put her on a funeral pyre. A pyre, P-Y-R-E, is something that in many of these kinds of countries they will use to cremate the dead. And it was kind of a raised platform. And so they'd put all this brush underneath, and they'd soaked it in gasoline. And the village in which she lived, the villagers had gathered around to sing a final hymn. And they joined hands, and they were about to send her off. They already had the torch lit that they were going to use to throw onto this gas-soaked pile of wood. And her body is lying there above it. They join hands, and they start to sing a hymn when she sneezes and sits up. And everyone, well, about half the people in the village fainted away, and the other half went, "Bah!" and they ran away. But this woman came back from the dead. I met her some years ago. When she finally died the second time, she had the good sense to stay dead. She went to meet her maker. But that woman was raised from the dead, and I know her daughter, and I stay in touch with her to this day. I met her daughter when I was in university. And so this is an example of the now power that is still available and is still going on. I'll tell you another story of a man that I know in Ukraine. His name is Armin Kopyan. And when I met him in 2009, it was getting late in the year, but at that point, he himself had only raised 5 people from the dead that year. And in fact, the way he raised those 5, he'd been in front of a kiosk, and he was getting his morning coffee, and a car came careening down the road, and there were a bunch of people standing around him there at the kiosk. The car came up on the curb and mowed them down, and 5 people were killed, and he raised them all 5 at once. It's a true story. I know for some of you it's stretching you, but that's part of what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to bend your mind a little bit to help you understand what is the power of the resurrection. But you know, this man, Armin Kopyan, that raised these 5 people from the dead, he paid a high price for his faith, because in the years that this happened, just preceding that, Ukraine was not an easy place to be a Christian. It was run by the secret police, and although the Iron Curtain had fallen, the communist mafia was very much in charge. Here's another story of my friend Robbie Dawkins. I usually do 1 to 2, sometimes 3 conferences a year with him. Robbie's a well-known, I guess you'd call him an evangelist, but he wouldn't call himself by any one particular name. He would just say he's a follower of Jesus. But he was in England in March of 2015, and a man died in one of his meetings, and there was a doctor there who pronounced him dead at the scene. And then Robbie raised him from the dead in his own meeting. So these things are going on, and when we talk about the power of the resurrection, we actually should have some anticipation that at least every now and then the dead should be raised. They really should. I can see it on some of your faces. You're like, right. But you know, when Jesus sent out the 12 and later the 72, what was his instruction? As you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and drive out demons. But you know, this power that we talk about, it isn't just directed at human beings. A couple of years ago, I was in Uganda for a large conference, and I was sitting on the back veranda of the hotel where we were staying with a couple from New York City. And being from New York, I would say their sensibilities about life and death would be, well, somewhat sanitized and predictable. And so as we were sitting there, the back veranda was about 50 meters long, and it had a covering over it, and there were tables set there, and you know, you could sit out and eat. And so we were having our meal, and this flock of birds, or flight of birds, they were small, like songbirds, somehow came under the covering and was flying down the veranda. And this hotel had very large windows that were, you know, shaped like this. And as birds will sometimes do, they veered, and the flock of them tried to go through one of the windows. Most of the birds flared and flew away, but three of them, boom, 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 hit the window and fell to the ground. Well, after a couple of moments, two of the birds sort of shook it off and got up and flew away, but there was one bird that was lying there, and it had rolled on its back. There was blood coming out of its mouth. The inner eyelids had come up over the eyes, and the neck was kind of hanging like this. I've seen a lot of dead birds in my life, for reasons that I won't go into, but I've seen a lot of dead birds, and I can tell you this bird was dead. And so I'm sitting there with this couple, and the woman of the couple, she goes, "Oh my God, it's too horrible. I can't look. I can't look. I can't look." And I felt the Spirit of the Lord say to me, "Well," and I looked over at this bird, and it's lying there lifeless, feet in the air, on its back, neck akimbo, blood coming out of its mouth. And the Lord said, "Well." And so I said, "Excuse me a moment." And I pushed myself back from the table, and I walked over to the bird, and I took my left hand, and I made kind of a C shape like that, and I just kind of bridged it over the body of the bird like that. And I didn't have a very profound prayer. I just said, "Little bird, I say to you, receive the breath of life. Come back to life." Well, not much happened. I got up and sat down, but about 30 seconds later, this bird rolled over on its stomach and started... Its neck was still broken, but it started trying to flap its wings, and all of a sudden it shuddered, and the neck was fine, and then it jumped to its feet like this. And then it flew up into a tree branch just over here. There was, just off the edge of the veranda, there was a tree, and it looked down at me, and I tell you the truth, almost like it was trying to say, "Thank you very much." You know, God loves his creatures, all of his creatures. And eventually it flew away. And the woman who had been going, "Oh my God, it's too horrible, I can't believe it." She looked at me, she says, "I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I can't believe it." Well, I'd gone out to Uganda and I'd said, "Lord, I want to raise the dead." I didn't specify what it would be. And so you might say, "Well, Ken, that's just a bird." And all I can say is, "Have you raised any birds from the dead lately? I got you beat." Well, I tell you this story because I just want you to see that these things I'm talking about, they are not theoretical. These are current kinds of things that go on, and we need to have the expectation for the living dynamic power of God, the power of the resurrection, to come into our lives and our experience as well. So the call of discipleship, as Paul had said in Philippians, is to become like Jesus and to share in his power, but also in his suffering. Now, when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," that's a phrase that often gets tied into this idea of suffering. But you note that Paul did not carry a cross. So we use that idea of the cross as a metaphor. But it does mean to face that which you loathe, that which you fear, because even in the facing of that, there is power from on high that can carry you through. You may not raise birds or people from the dead, or you might if you reach out for it in faith. But all of us will face difficulties in life, and that power that came that raised Jesus from the dead, it is available to us now to help us with all that we must do in this life before we go on to him. And so to gain one thing, we must give up another. To gain the power of God, we must give up control of our own lives in order to know him. Now, Paul wrote all of this as he was on his way to his own death, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. That's a quotation from Romans 1, chapter 4. The power of God was most fully exhibited on the cross, or in the cross of Christ, and in his resurrection. And we celebrated that last Sunday, and we continue celebrating it through Easter time. Yet that power is not confined to a one-time event long ago in the Roman Empire. It's not confined to a future time when we rise from our own graves. That power is available in the now. It is available today to those who have believed the report that Jesus is alive. Now, we're going to have a ministry time as we close here. And Ginny and the team will be over here. I'll be over there as well. If you need power from Christ, if you need power to live the victorious Christian life, if you need power to be healed, if you want to have a crack at raising the dead, we don't have anyone who wants to volunteer, I don't think. But you might go out from here this week, and you might actually be in a situation where you need to be a dead raiser. I want you to expand your thinking. I want you to understand that the power that was in him that raised him is also directed at you, and you can live in that now too. And if you do, your Christianity will never be the same. Amen.